Gethsemane. Getting well underway. Jesus walked across the Kidron Valley to go pray with his disciples. It would be the last time for them on this side of the resurrection that they would have with him. This night that he had been preparing as we read in John these past four chapters, John focusing on this conversation, this encouragement, this strengthening to his disciples that he was trying to deliver. This importance of the ramifications of this night and how all of history would change. And how through their life with him, they too would change the world. Jesus had just prayed for them. He prayed for himself, prayed for his Father's glory, prayed for one another, one of each and every one of us throughout history and time, praying for us to be strong in him and to walk with him. And now the moment is done. The chest pieces of darkness were beginning to descend, and Judas working his way to the same garden. Jesus there to meet the first onslaught that darkness would bring. So pleased were they by all the little pieces he had put in place to definitely declare checkmate. We have him. We have the king, and it's going down. This morning, as we study God's word, see how Christ himself, the one who was the target that night, in the garden, in the temple, and in the palace, faced forth to the bodies of darkness, to the powers that be in this world, and did something amazing. Father, at times in your word, we are given clear instruction as to what we are to do, or what we are to say, or how we are to think, how we are to love, how we are to care. But in this moment, Lord, let us now peel back and look at Christ. Look at the one whom we follow, the one whom we love and enjoy, the one who is our Lord and our King. Let us draw inspiration of walking with you and learn as he stood during times of suffering, O God, how he stood, what he was his focus, what was his concern, and how should that be for us during our struggles and tests of our faith. Lord, help us through this to understand your word, to draw close to you and the knowledge of you. We pray your blessing now. Everyone here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amazing, powerful historic event takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. This garden, which was outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city proper, but still within the bounds of the land that was up on the Mount of Olives to the east. Jesus and his disciples would have had to have traveled down through the Kidron Valley, which you see here on the right. Which right now, as you look at this, looks pretty dry. In the scripture, we read that they had to cross the brook. But come the rainy season, that is where the water flows, down through that whole area. And if I was looking for a picture that would capture, imagine this in the rain, all green and beautiful and lush. Going all the way across to what is still there today, the Garden of Gethsemane, which is an olive garden, a private olive garden. Now it's sectioned off and it's part of a church that there monks tend to these beautiful olive trees that are huge and lush and produce all of these olives. And it's believed that the trees that we have there today were possibly temple will come to an end at the resurrection. Jesus is there in this familiar place to pray. I noticed this as I traveled to Galilee and then down to Jerusalem, and I had a chance to go to the Holy Land. How lush and beautiful it is up in the valleys and the hills up in Galilee. There's so many trees and fruit and nuts and dates and palm trees. It's beautiful. And I realized Jesus grew up as a country boy. Jesus grew up in this very rural countryside. And so here he is down in Jerusalem, and I thought, you know, of all the places that he'd go to be close to his father, how natural is it that he goes to a place that reminds him of his earthly home? That place that was kind of in the country, that was there in the trees. But this place marks an important spiritual moment for us, because this is also a garden. Here comes the second Adam of God into the garden. Unfortunately, there's a snake in the garden. Much like there was in Genesis chapter 3. There was a serpent, there was one who was there to ruin the plans of God. This time his name was Judas. We already read that Judas was there as they were just beginning. Jesus washed his very feet. He offered to him the choice of food. He was showing him love. And even then, Satan entered Judas' heart. Judas was set on what he would do, that he would betray Jesus, that he would bring forth these enemies. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me this morning. So he said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." I want you guys to notice two things here. First, he said this a couple times to them. In verse 4, he said to them, "As he then stepped forward," it says in verse 4, he came forward ahead of the disciples, not hiding in with the disciples, not blending with them. As we read from Isaiah, there was nothing about him that we would be drawn to him. We would just kind of blend in the crowd. But instead, he stepped out. He stepped out in front of the disciples. He said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And you know what his answer was? In the English, we add the word "he." But he says, "I am." It's his proclamation to them. "I am." And what's their reaction? They stumble back. They fall to the ground. And his powerful presence, and I want you guys to get a picture of this. Usually we picture about 12 disciples, 11 disciples, Jesus there, 12 men there, and then how big of a group coming? A few guards, some people with swords. This word that is used here to describe the band that Judas comes with, the same that comes with, is the same word that's used for cohort, for Roman cohort, which could be anywhere from 200 to 1,000 men. Now, I doubt if 1,000 men jumped up the hill because they had to touch it everywhere. But what is going on in Gethsemane? But possibly, even if we took it at the minimum, imagine 200 armed guards, 200 soldiers coming up that hill that night. Disciples would have been shell-shocked. And Jesus is facing off. Here comes the first onslaught. Here comes these men armed to the teeth. And what did you do? Who do you seek? He steps forward to defend his sheep. He says, I am. They stagger back by the sheer power and the truth of his statement. That statement that only belongs to Yahweh. And he says, again, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. I told you I am. Now, let these men go. First part, notice his powerful presence, even in the face of his enemy. Does Jesus back down? How come we have such a view of Gethsemane that seems weak and defeated Jesus? Don't picture that. Picture the truth of it. He was a man in power. He was a man in control. Even in that moment, as Satan was attacking him, he did what Adam did not do in the garden. Adam didn't defend his wife. The crab, the serpent, or said, don't listen to him. Get away. Protect her. Get in between her and the enemy. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, what does he do? He comes and he bears himself before the 200 plus. Defending and protecting. Saying, let them go. This was to fulfill what Jesus had already said. In John 6:37, not a single one of them will be left behind. Not a single one will be lost. Jesus had purpose, he had power in this, and yet we still have guys like Peter. Oh, I love Peter. Peter is a guy that's like, hey Lord, I will go all the way to death for you. I will fight for you. Remember how much he proclaimed back to Jesus in the previous chapter, and Jesus said, where are you going? Before the cock crows, he was denied three times. Well, guess what? Peter can't prepare. And Luke, if we were to turn into Luke, and look at Luke, Jesus actually even advised them to bring swords. And they said, we have two. He said, that'll be enough. He was the army of Messiah that was coming, but he advised them to be prepared. To be prepared for the enemy's attack. He wasn't telling them to attack. In fact, in every single gospel as we read, Jesus rebukes Peter and his assault. He wanted them to be prepared, to be ready for the importance and the danger of that night. But as Peter took it upon himself and wounded this man, Jesus rebuffed him. And already in the garden, in this moment, Jesus is still showing mercy and love and care. He says this in verse 11. He has put your sword into a sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What John doesn't cover, which is covered in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, is all of the time of prayer and all of that preparation and the frustration of his disciples during prayer. And he would go off and they'd fall asleep and he'd come back and say, guys, what are you doing? And then he'd go off and he'd pray and he'd come back and they'd sleep three times and each time he just prayed in such earnestness. The beads of sweat are blood on his body. He's actually sweating. He's so anxious for this moment and what he knows he will have to endure. And his prayer to his Father is what? If it be your will, take this what? Cup from me. This cup of suffering. Now, the question is from the other Gospels, did the Father ever answer? Did he ever get a voice from heaven saying, done? It's all go. Do you ever get another word saying, okay, I hear you, son, but
think of another way. I'm omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. I can do whatever I want. I'll think of something else. I believe that in the silence, the Father spoke very clearly. There is only one plan. And you need to turn back. Notice in the other depictions in Matthew and Mark and Luke, as soon as Jesus is done praying that, he gets up and he is like a new man. He is set. He says, behold, here comes the betrayer. He is ready for the fight. He is galvanized for what he has to drink and what he has to endure. And as we're told in the book of Hebrews, for the joy set before him, takes it upon himself. Many times that's our efforts and that's our strength. How do we do in the face of our own temptations and trials? When Satan comes, do we often think that we're a victim? Do we often think how come this is happening to me? This shouldn't be happening to me. I'm a child. I should be protected. I should be loved. I should be suffering free. If we truly are a child of God, who is the first and foremost Son? It's Jesus Christ. Who said, I will drink the cup that the Father has given me. Brothers and sisters, I hate to tell you, if you give your life to Christ, get ready to drink the cup. There is suffering going to come. Trials and tests of our faith, as we heard preached last week, is going to test us and push us to new limits and new heights. Hearing a general assembly this past week, and I hope some of you have listened to Pastor Andrew Brunson as he shared his testimony. What he went through in Turkish prison, being held for preaching the gospel of Christ with erroneous charges going up against him, that he was working to become the head of the CIA, might overthrow the government, all these different things. I mean, to have a chance to listen to how he dealt with suffering, it was hard. He is so honest and open and sharing how dark it got in that year and 50 days of solitary confinement in a Turkish prison. No air conditioning and all those other wonderful things, but in terrible situations. Not knowing if he would have, as they were bringing charges, three back-to-back life sentences. One of his responses was, if I had known it was only going to be 2 years, I could have endured it. I want to encourage you to let you know Christ knows that you are. He hasn't lost you. He hasn't forgotten you. You're not wandering alone in the garden, suffering, overwhelmed by the odds. I want you to understand that Jesus has strategically placed himself in that garden. He knew Judas would know where to find him. Jesus knew where his meeting would be. He also knows. And he also has brought you to the place in which you are. To test you. To see you walk in faith with him. Will you walk trusting him through the trial? Will you walk still loving him as you face the trials? There was a snake in the garden. That Jesus stood his ground. He defended and did better than even a small sword could do. And they brought him like a lamb to those who were in charge, to those who were in power, and brings him first to Ananias, or Annas. And Annas is pretty much the godfather
house in which they stay is the possibly last residence of the high priest. This is probably where Jesus would come in those early hours. And I want you guys to understand this. Annas had been the high priest several years ago. Now it was his son-in-law who is the high priest. You guys kind of think about the high priest business and go. We kind of shuffle it off to those who are in the know. And who is brought to it the seat of power at this time? Is it straight to Caiaphas? No. John gives us some insight here. Insight that we don't get in many of the other Gospels. He gives us this insight that he went to Annas' house first. He was really the political guy. The guy with the power. The guy with the authority. Annas had been the high priest from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D. And now his son-in-law would be the high priest until 36 A.D. And even when he was not active as high priest, he served as the godfather of the religious order. Here in this place, now, this example and this representation of those who are in charge of the temple, Jesus is brought before them. And how does he stand? What does he say? How does he confess in his time? Look at me in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. I want you to note a couple things here. First and foremost, does Jesus keep anything about himself secret? No. He made it very open. He's made it very clear. I want us to think about that in light of all of the other religions in the world. Is there some other secret that needs to be found out by getting in? You get in and you learn all the mysteries that are inside. I want you to understand Jesus has revealed himself truly and openly. What do you have holding in your lap? It might be a phone. It might be a Bible. He has revealed himself in truth. There is nothing hidden. There is nothing secret. You were to understand clearly, and God is making this clear. He made it clear from the start. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is here to redeem his people, not in the way that they anticipated to be redeemed. And many of us are kind of struggling with that about Jesus too, aren't we? Well, Lord, you're helping me and you're saving me, but not the way I want. Okay, if you're doing this work in my heart and you're trying to change me and mold me and make me more like Christ, I kind of like the way I am because I hurt. That's painful. It causes me to have to walk in faithfulness and trust you and have self-discipline and care about others. And Lord, that's hard. It's so much easier to just care about myself. Jesus revealed himself clearly and openly. He was a spotless man before them. And all they had to do was listen and hear what he had to say, but their ears were shut. He even says again, he says, after he'd been struck, he said, if what I've said is wrong, bear witness about what is wrong. But what if what I've said is right? Why are you struck? The hard thing is often, what if I hear the truth? We would rather hear convenience and gentle lie than the truth at times. And that's truly why he was being struck. Not that they didn't misunderstand, but if what he said was true, they had a lot of atonement to do. And they had to answer to more than
the temple. He is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If what he said is true, it's true.
So it's in that lesson of truth for it to be not true. Otherwise, that means they have to change. We're all facing the same thing right now this morning. What things are we striving against Jesus for? I don't want that to be true. I don't necessarily want you to have totality over my life and to be completely king in my heart. This particular thing, this is mine, I'm going to back off. You guys don't like that move. That is happening. It is far greater. So like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords have ownership over you and your life. You belong to him. He has purchased you back from the grave. In this narrative that we're reading right now, it is right when he is about to sacrifice all. And I want you to see that in this moment, as they're attacking him, as they're stopping him, who's in control? It's Christ. He is there, bringing them to the conclusion that they are coming to, that they cannot deal with the truth that he is bringing to them, otherwise they would have to change, and they can't do that, so who's got to go? In the garden, who is in control? Jesus. In the temple court, who is in control? Each time they're saying, checkmate. It's not yet. Checkmate. No, not this morning. I bring up to you then that they took him to Caiaphas. And this is still here. To this day, they have discovered the jail or the prison underneath Caiaphas' home. This that Jesus was probably dropped down into this place, this holy place, while they debated over him that night. We're actually seeing the cell itself in which he probably sat. But one of the things that happens in this moment is one of the closest people to Jesus falls away. He's in control, he's in power, but what is Peter seeing? Does he see the power of Jesus and his authority and his purpose and everything that he has been proclaiming ever since they've been walking around for 3.5 years? No. Peter only sees the overwhelming odds. He only sees the bad situation. And he forgets the sovereignty of his Lord. The one whom he said, you have the words of life, to who else will we go? You are the Son of the living God. Didn't Peter say that? And here this morning, when he's asked 3 times, hey, are you? No, 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 no. Hey, you look like, no, no. I think I saw, no, 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 no. Any other? And the synoptic gospels, even if it's so far as to say, the 3rd time he began cursing. And those who are steadfastness hold to the person of Christ, not swerving from the life of the left, but looking upon him. He is where we're going to get our strength, our encouragement, our hope. It's not going to be found in the circumstances of our life, the phone call from the doctor, or the hope of some presidential election. It only comes from Christ. Why? Because this earth is going to pass away. These things aren't going to remain. But we have a King that will be forever going to come. And he will call each and every one of us
Peter. Three times denying the Lord. But this situation never gets fixed. Stay tuned for John. Jesus answered, "Do you say that of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? You are a nation, and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus says this, and I want us to understand this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Is Jesus the kingdom of this world? No. How many times did you say that? How many times you said, "My kingdom is not of this world. I am not of this world." He had quite a reputation. And here he is dealing with this man that's being given to him by the Jewish leaders, and he's dealing with this man as a king. And Pilate, he was appointed there by the Emperor Tiberius in 26 AD, and had been at that post for, he was at that post for about 10 years. He was nearing the time of almost the end of his time there. He experienced a difficult relationship with the Jewish population there in Palestine, and he was finally deposed in 36 AD and sent back to go see Tiberius Caesar. But by the time he gets back to Tiberius Caesar, Tiberius is dead. It's believed that Pilate, a little bit later on in his life, takes his own life during the reign of Caligula. But something that the historians say about him, Josephus and Philo share this about Pilate, is that he was short-tempered, and he dealt dishonorably with the Jews and the Samaritans. He tried to have the Roman evil standard. If you guys know what the evil standard is for Rome, it was a symbol of Rome, a huge Roman evil. And it would be like, it would symbolize the honor and the power of Rome. Guess where he wanted it placed? In the temple. Boom. In the Jewish temple, he wanted the evil. Well, that got protesting, and eventually Tiberius got involved and said, "Leave it alone. Don't go there with the Jews." He also had stolen money from the temple itself in order to pay for the aqueduct that came into the city. And when the Jews came to protest with him on this, he had guards disguised among them and started attacking them while they were protesting. That's how he deals with problems. He heard that there were some Samaritans that were going up to Gishon to go find some of these artifacts of Moses up there, and he actually sent a garrison to go attack them in the city when they arrived. I'm not sure. He dealt brutally with people. And yet we find him sympathetic to the person of Jesus. In every single gospel, he has this idea of this man is without sin. This man is innocent of whatever charges. Here's this guy that's despised by the Jews, despicable by our own accounts of being a leader. Calling him the Son of God. This causes Pilate to freeze, because only one is to be called the Son of God.
in that time, and that was to be Caesar himself. At that time, Caesar was considered divine and the son of the gods. That was a Pyrrhic title. And to say that, all of a sudden he's getting nervous. And he comes back and he says, "Where are you from?" And what was Jesus' response? He doesn't answer. Jesus, he declares him, he says, "So you are a king. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I came to the world, to bear witness to the truth." And then we get the most classic line of all. What is truth? Well, he adds that echoed throughout the centuries. Isn't that to this day the same call that most people who are philosophers, who are professors, who are in every generation say, "Man, the truth is just what you make." I see that echoing in Tom. Either he's wanting to know what truth is, or he's just flipping and saying, "It's just, I'm pushing it off, I'm flipping it away. I don't even want to know what is truth." Who are condemning Jesus won't see it. Jesus has brought them to this place, has orchestrated all things so that he is standing before the governor and is facing a death sentence in which he himself has proclaimed he will have to endure. And walking all the way back in time and history to the very soul of David, in which David is writing and saying, "My hands are pierced, and my side. Fight over my clothes and cast lots." The piercing of the hands and the idea of crucifixion was not even dreamt of back then. And that David saw was Jesus himself would proclaim that he will die in this way. The very truth of God standing before him, proclaiming the very truth of God stands before you this day. In God's Word, eternally, here and now, and he's calling to you to believe he is true. But something that we need to remember as the key is there. Say, David, back me up. Verse 35. Verse 11 of chapter 19. Paul in verse 10 says this: "Will you not speak to him? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus' answer is where we need to rest today. He said, "You have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." In that very moment, Jesus declared, "You don't even have the authority to put me to death unless it was given to you by the one." Even in that moment, in this place in which he faced ultimate execution, Jesus declared, "Check me," and turn the tables around on everyone. Showing that he was there for a purpose, that the authority of all of these things, even the establishment of Pilate upon his throne, was one that God himself had done. So,
if facing 200 plus wasn't a challenge, armed to the teeth, if facing those in religious authority convicting him and condemning him was not enough, because each one he would say, I am the one who's in charge, I am the one in power, and even to the place in which he faced the governor, and the governor was saying, I can put you to death, and Jesus was saying, oh no, there's somebody who has given me. Now, knowing that going through all of these different things, though he knows the outcome of it for himself, he also knows the outcome for you in your life. He knows the trials and the tribulations that you're going through. He knows he will get you through it. He knows he will see you through it. Now, does that mean that you will come out with more peace? How did he say that? Sometimes going through the storm, who thought they had won that night didn't realize that they had just been drawn into their own purpose and plan of redemption. Lord, help us as we have studied, as we see your power and your authority, you are in control in every moment, O God. Help us understand that you are still upon the throne, that you are still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you have made us citizens of a new kingdom. Help us not to fret, O God, about who would be upon in the Oval Office. Help us not to worry about who sits in the judgment seats in our courts. But help us to be more concerned, more worried about how we are affecting. We love you with all of our heart, trusting you in every trial and in every tribulation. Are we sharing that love with one another, O God, or are we keeping our hearts and our minds to ourselves? And we are so narrow focused that this life is all we can see. Lord, help us to have a perspective as we study your Son through the garden, through the temple, and through the palace. How we saw him and focus and authority, to know that you still have purpose and focus and authority in our lives at every single trial, even as it gets darker, oh God, you are there. Just as you were there, and we praise you, Lord, for being there for Brother Andrew Brunson, who after a year his heart turned around and he rejoiced in you. And as he endured another year, Lord, you brought him to such a of understanding. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring us there too. We ask, Lord, that you would